mean, stand with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Our text that we will examine and expound this morning is verse 4. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but you bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Almighty Father, we praise you, for your laws are good indeed. We thank you for the goodness, the perfection, the wisdom, the righteousness of your law. We do pray, Father, that you would make it easy for us this morning to take that as our standard, our rule, that it would be unto us a guide, that it would be corrective, that it would straighten us out where we sin. And, oh, Heavenly Father, we sin. We sin against you daily, thought, word, and deed. But particularly this morning, as you give a word to fathers, we pray that you would help us to give all diligence to receive what your law says, to repent where we need to repent, to bring about real, sincere change in our life. Help us to amend our ways, that we may conduct ourselves in this holy office and calling in a way that glorifies you and is for the good of our families. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Not long before, the famous actress Lucille Ball passed away. She was interviewed by Merv Griffin, and he asked her, based upon her advanced years and wisdom and experience, what was wrong with the American family? What was wrong with kids? What was going wrong in our culture? And she answered very simply, Papa is missing. If Papa was at home, he'd fix the problem. It turned out that that was full of insight. The latest statistics published by the Family Research Council indicate that right now one-third of all children in America live in a home without a father. They go on to indicate to us that the average American child, by the time he or she reaches the age of 17, 45% will live in a home without a father. And these rates only are going in the wrong direction. In the last 10 years in our country, in every single state in the Union, the portion of families with single mothers has increased, while at the same time, two-parent households have decreased by 1.2 million. Compare that over against 1960, in America, where only 11% of children grew up in a home without a father. And you begin to see that this terrible sign of decay has only accelerated, and it's accelerating rapidly. And so one-parent homes, single-mother homes, have become ubiquitous. They've become the norm. And all this points to the fact that there is a great crisis in our nation, particularly in our family. And these single-parent homes are causing devastating effects on our culture. With the increase of a single-parent, particularly single-mother homes, poverty rates have skyrocketed. And particularly the reason why they have skyrocketed is because the average single mother with children earns about $24,000 a year, while the typical two-parent home brings in a salary of about $80,000 per year. And so with the decline in two-parent homes and the incline or the increase in single mother homes, children more and more are living in poverty. There's also the connection between single-parent homes and increased crime and destructive social behavior, and also a growing connection between a single-parent home and a lack of children performing solidly in academic institutions. More and more children in those homes not going to college, dropping out of high school, and failing to become educated. So in all of these things, what we have is the evidence of decay in the family, and of course the reason why there is such decay in the family is because our country, at an accelerated pace over the last 50 years, has begun to sever its connections with any kind of connection to Scripture. And so what we are experiencing, what we are seeing, nationwide is the destruction of home and family, and I would argue it begins right here with the destruction of fathers. And because we can't help but be influenced by this trend, and because we need not to perpetuate and contribute to this cultural bankruptcy, we need to take instruction from the Word of God this morning as fathers. First of all, what I'd like to do is see what a father is biblically speaking, and then secondly develop what a father is to do. So as we take instruction from the Word of God this morning, we begin with what a father is, and we might begin by comparing it to the cultural conditions of Paul's day, so we can see what Paul was looking at as he's developing this instruction about fathers, because clearly he's pointing Christians away from that model. He's looking out at them, he says, that's what a father should not be, and then develops a distinctively Christian view of fatherhood under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So last week, you might remember, we talked a bit about the Greeks, and we said in Greek culture, there was the concept of the absolute authority of the fathers. In fact, the authority of the fathers was so absolute, the father could determine which child lived and which child died. And of course, he did that in consultation with the rest of the heads of households in a particular city. So when the baby was born, the father would bring out the baby to the city fathers, and they would examine and inspect it for weakness and sickness, and the sickly ones, they just threw out and left to die. Because they only wanted elite children, who after the age of 7 were shipped off to the state to be prepared for being soldiers and combatants and defenders of the culture. So the fathers had this absolute authority, but it's kind of a mixed authority in some ways, because that authority was shared with the rest of the community or the city or the polis. We also have the same prevailing concept of the absoluteness of fatherly authority in Roman culture. It's called a pater potestas, and it was an unmitigated authority. Horner explains it like this. He says, the father's control over the son was for life. He could imprison his son, he could scourge his son, he could beat his son, he could shame his son, he could sell his son into slavery up to 3 times in order to help him get out of debt. And as long as the father was alive, that father exercised absolute control and authority over his child, even if his son had grown up to become a mature adult and was even a magistrate, an authority in the city. His dad was still in charge and still in control of him. Well, that's enough cultural backdrop as we look at our text here this morning, because it's very obvious that as Paul addresses the issues of fathers, he's saying something very clear. He's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying to the church, don't take your instructions and your cues from the culture. You take them from Christ and from His Word. As Paul unfolds this exposition of the definition of father and the duties and obligations of the father, he's making it very clear here that Christians are to have a distinct view of fatherhood and its obligations. There is to be an antithesis between a cultural understanding and a godless, a religious or non-Christian religious standard and a Christian standard of fatherhood. And we know that to be true because of the whole context here. We've said this many times already, but that participle in verse 21, be subject, really should say being subject, modifies this verb, you be filled by means of the Spirit. It tells us there that the Apostle Paul is expounding for us what the life looks like that's been filled with the Holy Spirit. And then just immediately after that, he appends this whole series of ethical admonitions about how to live in the household to that participle, saying, here's what it is. Here are the ethics of the household, and these ethics of the household manifest to us what it is to be filled by means of the Spirit. That's very important for us to get hold of here this morning here, because the Apostle Paul is not compartmentalizing. He is not compartmentalizing the sacred and the secular, or the spiritual and the material, as if you can be a Christian at church and you can think about doctrinal ideas in your head, but when it comes to the practical application in your life and your family, your job, your vocation, and so on, that's just pretty secular. as if Christianity has nothing to do with them. No, the Apostle Paul fashions an inseparable link between the spiritual life and the life of being a father. And what he makes it very clear for us to see here this morning is that being a father is a spiritual calling. I'll repeat that. Being a father is a spiritual calling. And if you are not conducting yourself in your home the way that God prescribes, you are not a spiritual Christian. You may know a lot about theology. You may have read a lot of books. You may know a lot about the Bible. You may sign up for every mission trip that comes down the pike. You may pass out tracts. You may be the first one in at church every day and the last one out. But if you are not living according to God's standards here as He sets them up from Scripture about how to be a father, what it is to be a father, you are not a spiritual man. That's an admonition you have to take seriously here this morning, Ben. Whether you're aspiring to be a father or whether you are a father, you must realize that Paul says, we can tell who a spiritual father is. He's one who is conducting himself as the Word of God commands and teaches. So that's a sobering warning to us here. Not just to you, but to me as well. We cannot fool ourselves. We may fool others, but we cannot fool ourselves here this morning. We have a calling, a spiritual calling to be a father. And we're to do that in a Christian way, in a biblical way. And if we do not, we are not spiritual. So I think, first of all, with that in view, we can look to three elements now of a biblical view of fathers. Three elements of a biblical view of fathers. And the first element of a biblical view of fathers is that fathers are men. Fathers are men. And I make that for a couple of reasons. First of all, I'll have you notice, if you look up in your Bible, you see in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, children, you obey your parents in the Lord. And the fact that he puts it in the plural suggests that he has in view not just the dad, but also the mother. And so here the Apostle Paul distributes the authority equally, and he says to the children, whether your mom says it or your dad says it, it has the same authority. You do it. You're obligated. You're obligated to submit to their godly instruction and admonition. But when you come to verse 4, it's very clear from a number of indicators in the text here that Paul is separating now this ethical exhortation from the prior unit, and he's now narrowly and specifically addressing fathers. That word fathers is a masculine noun. There the Apostle Paul is signaling to us that he's not just dealing with parents now, he's dealing very specifically with fathers. So mothers are not in view here. So if you're a mother here this morning, you can just kind of sit back and relax and take it all in. And even listen and be a second ear for your husband who is a father, so that you will understand what he's called to do. But I challenge us here, first of all, to see that this refers to fathers. It's very important because the text teaches us that. But it's also very important as a pushback against our culture, as we are experiencing the radical redefinition of marriage and family, the church must be very clear what, according to Scripture, is a father. And as I've seen a number of articles recently which argue that it's just and right and equitable that in gay marriage situations where children are adopted or children are brought into the marriage, that it's quite equitable, given the crisis in our culture that we are increasing in all of these single-parent homes, it's quite equitable and it's quite just that they have the right and the authority to have families, because they argue, we see all of this evidence that two-parent homes are beneficial to children. And so, it's almost thought of as heroic that these gay partners who are now married have children and raise children as a response to the cultural crisis and the breakdown of the family and single parent and mother. But you see, that's to solve a problem by throwing gasoline on it. It's like trying to put out a fire by pouring a tank of gas on it. It's not the right remedy, because the right remedy is that the Bible teaches that marriage consists of a man and a woman, And the man is the head of the home, and he is to be the father. Not anybody can sign up to be a father. It's not gender neutral or ambiguous. They are fathers who are assigned particular duties, and they are to be mothers. They are to be women, and they are assigned particular duties. And so, we need to realize, as a culture, that we are not free. We have not been given the right, neither the authority, to turn family into a hog pit. And we trample this precious pearl of family underfoot because we want to. God has ordained certain things for His creation. And one of those is that marriage consists of a man and a woman. A family has a mother who is a woman and a father who is a man. You cannot replace that. You cannot change that just because the vast majority of the people want to give you that right or authority. And the church better very quickly find its voice here. Third thing I would have us see here, the second thing I would have us see here about fathers, first of all, they are to be men. Second of all, they are to represent the authority of the Lord in the home. Focus in there on the last prepositional phrase in verse 4. It says, of the Lord. Commentators are somewhat divided on this, but I think the best way to read this in the Greek is to see it as the Lord gives. Now you tie that into the phrase here, discipline and instruction which the Lord gives. What that tells us here is that the father is an agent. He is the mouthpiece, if you will, of the Lord. As one commentator puts it, he says, fathers are agents and raise their children according to the Lord's mandates. Another commentator says this, the Lord himself is conceived of as exercising the training and the reproof. Imagine that, parents. It's not just from you. Your fatherly authority does not come from your muscular strength. It does not come from your intellectual capacity. It does not flow from the character of your being. Your authority in your home is rooted in the fact that God has ordained the family in such a way that He makes the father His agent and His mouthpiece to exercise His discipline and His instruction in the home. That is an awesome authority if you think about it as well. It's not just your authority that you discipline and you instruct and you train. You are the mouthpiece of the Lord and the hand of the Lord in disciplining and chastening and training up your children in a way that's according to Scriptures. So fathers, this morning here, you need to contemplate this vast and enormous authority that God has placed in your shoulders. He's not given it to you as an option, by the way. He's not giving it to you as something you can choose to represent the authority of the Lord in your home, or you can choose not to. See, He's not giving us the right or the opportunity to abdicate our authority as fathers just because we'd rather be cool. You hear a lot about that. Parents who are cool parents. They basically allow the children to run the home because they want to be cool. They want their children to like them. They don't like bearing this authority. We have a whole culture today that's growing up with an absolute disrespect for all authority. And one of the reasons why is because parents have abdicated this. Fathers have abdicated their authority, even if they're in the home, for taking on this mantle of authority that Paul says is theirs. They are the mouthpiece of the Lord. The father may not give that away. You need to be consciously aware this morning, if you are a father, that when you instruct your child, you are instructing your child as a mouthpiece for the Lord. You are instructing your child as one who has authority, as you represent the Lord. When you discipline your child, it is not just you lashing out in your anger or resentment or bitterness. When you discipline your child, you are to do it righteously and justly and lovingly because your hand represents the Lord's hand. You may not disconnect either what you say or how you act in the training and discipline of your children from this representative authority and this mandate. You must not surrender it You must not surrender it to your child. You must not surrender it to your wife. You must not surrender it to another family member, to another man, to the state, to the public education system, or to a shrink. You are to take the authority that God has given you and exercise it in a righteous and godly and biblical way. Thirdly, a father is a covenant head. A father is a man. A father represents the authority of the Lord in the home. And thirdly, a father is a covenant head of their home and children. Of course, this is all rooted back in this creation mandate that we spent so much time talking about as we examined the relationship of husbands and wives as we worked our way very slowly through Ephesians 5:22 and forward. But we noticed there as we look from what Paul said back to Genesis 1 through 2, where Paul was deriving these ethical principles from, we notice there that God made man first. God made the man first. We are told that He made them male and female. He made the man first. And then we're told after that that He gave him a mandate to subdue and conquer and have dominion, to take on a vocation, to get a job, to cultivate the latent resources of in reality and in earth to the glory of God. He was also called to populate the earth with children. And of course, as we come into chapter 2, we realize that that population was to take place in the context of a marriage relationship. You see, men were not to populate like the animals do with whatever comes across their path. They are to populate within the context of a marriage relationship, period. And so God makes Eve as a helper to Adam so that he would be able to have a covenant relationship with her, to be married with her, to reproduce children with her, and she would be a helpmate to him as he pursues this dominion mandate. But you see, because God made Adam first, he made him the head of the home. Now all of that is to be plugged in here because the Apostle Paul is saying that the man, when he leaves his father and he cleaves to his wife, God has created a home, and He has placed the man at the head of that home. Now, right here, with the knowledge of the context, the social and cultural context that I developed at the outset, you begin to see here how Paul is setting forth a standard that's antithetical to the society around him. For we mentioned the fact that in the Roman Empire period, that the son of a father was under the father's authority until the father died, even when that son had grown into even advanced adult years. But you see here, the Apostle Paul is taking a swipe at all of that. He's saying to fathers, when you leave your father and your mother's house and you cleave to your wife, God makes you a family. And when He does that, you have the authority in your home, not your daddy. You have the authority. Seems to me, if you just dwell on that concept a moment, it ought to motivate every Christian man who is single to long for his own kingdom. See how liberating this would be as you unleash this principle upon a culture that is groaning under this gross, ungodly patriarchalism. How would put in the heart of a young man a desire to subdue and conquer and take dominion in a way that his culture didn't allow? It put freedom in his heart. He began to realize that because God has structured social reality the way He has, and He has rooted it in creation, ordering, and mandates, that meant that this man was able to be free. He was able to get married and to go establish his home and to start building his kingdom for the glory of God. So if you are a young man this morning and you are single, it ought to be in your heart to go start your own kingdom. And you start your own kingdom by leaving your father and your mother's house and cleaving to your wife and establishing your home. For the life of me, I cannot understand our culture when men put off marriage to their late 20s and 30s and are content to sit under their father's roof and play video games, to live the bachelor life, to just party on and pretend that there's no obligations or responsibilities. There's no kingdom to go conquer. There's no home to go establish. There's no authority from God to go represent. just content to sit around. Young men, this morning as you hear this, as you understand what it is to be a father, as one who represents the authority of the Lord, as one who God covenants with and establishes a home and a kingdom with, you need to hear this morning and long for this. It ought to be a shame that men would rather prefer and choose perpetual adolescence and party as if it were the good life over what Scripture teaches. So if that's you this morning, I want you to break out your larger catechism, your Calvin's Institutes, learn your theology, prepare yourself to be a spiritual head of your home. Get yourself a job and a vocation, and then go get married. This is what God has ordained for you. And it is glorious. It is a wonderful view. It is far much better than the fool's gold vision of reality that's offered by our culture, which says, just consume and waste time and party and enjoy yourself and have all kinds of experiences and things and relationships. And then sometime in the future when you're in your 30s and you feel like settling down, well, there'll be time for that in the future. That is a fool's gold mentality. That is not the will of the Lord. He said to man, subdue and conquer and have dominion. Populate the earth, get married, stand at the head of your kingdom, cultivate it, build it to the honor and glory of the Lord. So we have three important elements here for fathers. A father is a man, a father represents and bears the authority of the Lord, and a father is the head of his home and his children. Then Paul talks about duties. He talks about duties and obligations that we need to settle in here. Notice he begins negatively. Very interesting too. He begins negatively. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And that's a command, by the way. He says to fathers, don't you dare, in view of all of this authority you have, you represent the authority of the Lord. He has put you as head over the home. He says, don't you dare provoke your children to anger. What's interesting is this is a very powerful verb. Very powerful. It has the sense of deep, intense, visceral rage. Don't do that, he says. Over Colossians 3:21, he unfolds this thought a little bit more as he draws out a connection. He uses a different word, exasperate, which means to kindle or irritate or make resentful or rouse to anger. And then he adds to it this idea that so that you won't dishearten your children. So you won't dishearten your children. What a corrective this is, though. What a corrective, again, it is to the culture, which gave this absolute, unmitigated, unbridled authority to fathers to abuse and to shame and to punish and even to sell into slavery their own children. And Paul sets forth the Christian standard, which I said to you in advance, is to be an antithetical standard to culture. And he says to fathers, even though you represent the authority of the Lord in your home, when you instruct and when you discipline, even though when you are disciplining your child, you are the hand of the Lord, even though all of that's true, he said, you don't provoke your children to anger. And as he says in 3:21, so that they lose heart. Notice the cause and effect relationship there signaled by so that. Don't exasperate them. Don't provoke them to the anger. So that they lose heart. That word for a lose heart is vivid and colorful. Basically what Paul is saying is that a heavy-handed father steals courage and resolve from the heart of his child. By his anger, by his unbridled control, by his being unyielding, by being a hammer-fisted fool, by barking out orders. He says, you do that, you provoke your child, and you'll dishearten them. Fathers, you need to take this application very seriously this morning. Yes, you have authority which is majestic and glorious as you represent the Lord. But you also need to realize you can use that authority to crush the soul of your child. If you do that, that's on you. And when you do that, just remember, it's very hard to undo. And because this is so significant, I think it's important for us to just think briefly about how that happens. How can you provoke a child to anger? How can you exasperate a child to anger so that you steal courage and resolve from their heart? I'm going to give you several things here to think about. I only know these because I've committed some of these sins myself. We have to be careful. How can you steal resolve from your child's heart? Well, number one, you do that by always giving commands and never giving reasons. You want to irritate and exasperate your child. You never give reasons. You just bark out orders. Now, I realize there are certain situations where a father and mother doesn't need to give more of a reason than "I said so." And sometimes that's sufficient. But if that's all you ever do, if there's no component or element of instruction in that, you will dishearten your child by sitting around like a drill sergeant, just barking out orders. Secondly, you will dishearten your child by administering discipline without instruction or obvious tokens of love. You are called to discipline your child. The Proverbs speak repeatedly about the duty and the obligation of fathers to spank their children, to guide them, to use the rod in order to correct them. But the fact of the matter is, if you separate discipline from love, you will crush your child's soul. When you just unleash in a torrent of anger and rage because you're not being obeyed properly, you just start spanking, and you don't show love, you don't talk to them afterwards, you don't explain it, you don't explain the reasons, well, what you're doing is you're disheartening your child. You also dishearten your child by being only a disciplinarian, a teacher, and never cultivating a relationship with them. Never cultivating a relationship. It's as if dad only shows his face when there's a problem to be resolved. That's how you discourage your child. If all you are to your child is the authoritative voice of the Lord, and you never cultivate or establish a relationship with him, and spend time with him, and get to know them, and encourage them, well, you'll dishearten your child. You will also dishearten your child by comparing them to other children. You will dishearten your child by comparing them to other children. It is terrible to see, but you'd often see this sometimes at sporting events. Why can't you be more and so like so-and-so over there? Comparing them to other children discourages them. Playing favorites with your children is also a means of discouraging your children. Favoring one child over the other will discourage your child. You are to love all of your children equally. You will treat them differently if you are wise parents. You do not treat every child the same. You cannot. They're different. They have different gifts and different attitudes and different behavior styles. They're different people. But that doesn't mean you love them differently. If you show favorites, you will dishearten your child. You will dishearten your child by setting unrealistic expectations for them. You will dishearten your child by setting unreasonable, unrealistic expectations for them. For instance, expecting them to be able to accomplish things that they don't have the giftedness or the ability to do. I remember reading a story about this last week, how this dad who had a little 2-acre ranch bought himself a horse and set his 3-year-old son on there, dressed him up with chaps and saddle, spur, and boots, and then started telling him to ride the horse. And the kid said, "Daddy, I'm terrified. Take me off this horse." His dad starts ridiculing him because he said when he was a little boy, he rode horses. Well, it's an unrealistic expectation. Maybe you had the capacity. Maybe you had the ability. Maybe you had the training. Maybe you grew up on a real farm instead of a tiny little dude ranch. Unrealistic expectations. Expecting things they don't have the training or preparation to accomplish. You will also dishearten your child by being unmerciful and unforgiving and pitiless. You want to discourage your child, be unmerciful and unforgiving and pitiless. My favorite, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Psalm 103:13-14. Just as a father has compassion on his children, So the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Notice why that verse makes any sense. He compares Heavenly Father with the earthly Father, and he says the Heavenly Father is compassionate just like the earthly Father. This analogy breaks down entirely if the psalmist's assumption is wrong. You see, it only works on the assumption that an earthly father is compassionate because he knows his child. And he says you can reason from that to be assured that the Lord in heaven is compassionate on you because he knows you too. What great consolation believers can have from this passage to know that their heavenly Father is compassionate. But you see, that works two ways, fathers. It's an implicit command for us to be compassionate, and pitiless, or pitiful and merciful and forgiving. And finally, you can dishearten your child by refusing to admit your sin to them when you've been wrong. This is where parents think that if they do this, that they'll undermine their own authority. Parents often think that they can never allow their children to see their weakness. They can never honestly expose their own weakness to their children and ask forgiveness for it because they think somehow that it will unleash this tidal wave of disrespect in their home. I say just the opposite. If you want your child to not respect you, teach them that you're perfect. They'll hate you. Fathers, we have to be careful here. We have to be humble enough to say that we sin when we sin. We're wrong when we're wrong. If you don't do that, you'll reap the reward. We have to weigh our actions this morning, Father, with great authority, with great position, comes great responsibility. That's pretty negative, but we need it. Secondly, positively, the Apostle Paul says that fathers are to do something. They're not to provoke, but they are to do. He says, you bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That word bring up in some way seems to me vague. There's this parallel passage in 1 Timothy, or rather 1 Thessalonians 2:7, that I think gives us the image that helps us get it. And it's not exactly the same word, it's a stem. So it's related linguistically to this word bring up. But there, the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, we prove to be gentle to you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That phrase, nursing mother, is the word that's related to ours here, bring up. It only takes a moment to dwell on what a nursing mother does before you start seeing what this bring up is about. There's almost nothing more beautiful in life than to watch a mother care for her child. It's so self-sacrificing. It's so loving. It's to hold that little one when it cries. It's to feed it when it needs to eat. It's to put clothes on it. It's to change its diapers. It's to rock it to sleep. It's to wake up in the middle of the night when it's agitated and crying. It's a 24-hour-a-day job. And mothers just so patiently and kindly and sweetly care for their children. It's not something that's hit and miss. It's not something that they do if they feel like it. It's not something that's occasional. It is constant. Care and attention. You see? Well, that's the same word, essentially, that Paul uses here when he says, fathers, you bring up. You see, he's not giving us a hit and miss or a sporadic duty here. This bring up is something that we are intensely involved in, just as much as a mother is as intensely involved in caring for this little child. Fathers, this is a command to you. Paul says, you bring them up. You devote your care to them. You be steady in your bringing them up. And now notice what he says you're to bring them up in. He uses two words, discipline and instruction. And unfortunately, both of these words are translated incorrectly. Both of them are translated incorrectly. The first one, that is translated discipline, really should be instruction. We know that, first of all, because the word here in the original, paideia, and I want to expound a little bit more in a moment, but this particular word in the original is used also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scripture. And in the overwhelming majority of the cases when it's used in the Old Testament Scripture, it refers to instruction. So listen to Proverbs 1:2, to know wisdom and instruction. Verse 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction. Proverbs 4:1, hear, O sons, the instruction of your father. Proverbs 8:10, take my instruction and not silver. Proverbs 19:20, listen to the instruction and accept the discipline. 35 different times it's used. It always refers to instruction. And 2/3 of the cases of this word used in the Old Testament, it refers to instruction. That's a helpful backdrop. But then you also get some more insight. Acts, in the book of Acts, there are two different situations. Acts 7:22, we're told that Moses was educated in the learning of the Egyptians. Same word there, so it's indicating to us what's in view. He was educated. And then Acts 22:3, the Apostle Paul says in this famous speech, he says that he was born a Jew in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Then we also have the same word used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training or instruction in righteousness. So I feel very confident here that the correct interpretation is not discipline, as if you're picking up a belt or a board to give your child a spanking. It's often how this is interpreted, and it's just plain wrong. That's not what Paul is saying here. He is saying you bring them up in the instruction which the Lord gives. And then he says the second word is instruction. It's not correctly translated here. Better to translate that admonition. Better to translate that admonition. The word is made up of two different words, which literally mean put before the mind. Put before the mind. And when you do that, you exert influence. I compare it to this. If it doesn't help you, maybe think of something similar to it. But this helps me as I think about what this means, to put before the mind. It's like a coach. When you play on a sports team, for instance, a football team, all the players get together for what's called chalk talk time. And you sit there and you take your helmets off and your pads off, and he gets up there on the chalkboard and he starts showing you all the plays. He diagrams them out. He shows where every person is to be positioned, what their responsibility is in the down and situation. And then you go out to the football field. You can say that's the instruction, and then you go out to the football field where you actually put it into practice and you start running the plays. Well, you know what the admonition is, because if you have a good coach and you're not doing what he told you to do in the chalk talk, he's going to get up right up in your ear and explain to you what you're doing wrong. You see, he's putting it before your mind because he wants to correct the application of it. That's the sense here. You have the theory, you have the instruction, you have the doctrines, you have the biblical teachings, but then you have what the coach does. If he doesn't just tell you what you're supposed to do, he shows you and insists upon its proper application in practice. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Fathers, you instruct, and then you put before the mind. You exert the verbal influence or whatever influence it takes to make sure there's a follow-through between the instruction and the practice. And so he says a father must do both. He must teach, and he must enforce. He must teach and put before the mind. He must teach and exert influence to make sure there is a proper follow-through and application. But I want to take that first word and deal with it a bit longer because it's so important. The vast part of what a father is going to be doing is trying to communicate this instruction. And it's absolutely vital. There's no follow-through, if you will, if there's been no teaching. There is zero follow-through. That's one good way to exasperate a child as well. Just make it all about practice, just about follow-through. No, there has to be a clear understanding of what is to be believed and embraced and applied. And this word here is huge. Paideia. It's commonly used by the Greeks. One writer puts it like this. He says, to put it in layman's terms, it is the cultivation of intellect and character in order to produce a whole, fully educated person. Another writer puts it like this. He says, paideia goes far beyond the scope and sequence of formal education. Paideia is all-encompassing and involves nothing less than enculturation for future citizenship. It is a way of life. In other words, the education was designed to help this person grow up, mature, become an adult, and to take their place in life and do it in such a way that it fit with the context. It's a huge word. It's an enormous word. It's not just teaching a minor set of doctrines. It's to give basically a whole worldview and then to say, here's your part in it and here's how you fulfill your calling. That's a big word. And because it's such a big word, I decided to take a moment to break down what I consider to be four essential elements. Four essential elements of this coherent universe of knowledge that you should be passing on. Four elements of this coherent universe of knowledge. Number one, God's word alone is true and authoritative. There's nowhere else to start but right there. God's word alone is true and authoritative. If you don't teach that lesson, the rest of them don't work. You begin here with Scripture alone as a good Protestant because there's no other foundation. The foundation for faith and life and practice and worship and everything is Scripture alone. So a parent's duty is to drive home the position, the doctrine, the truth. Scripture is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is our source of truth for doctrine and ethics. This is bedrock foundation to the paideia which the Lord gives. Second, we are to teach our children that Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. We absolutely must insist on this, and we must teach about this from the time our children are able to hear and to understand. First of all, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of creation, as the Apostle Paul says in 1:16, when he says that all things were created by him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We must insist on that point. We cannot allow the public education system or the popular media to plant and instill in the minds of our children that all of life is the product of biological evolution. One of the greatest contributing factors to the decline, decay, and destruction of our culture is the idea of godless, materialistic, random evolution. The reason why it's so destructive is, one, it does not give dignity to man. If you are the result of random mutations and chemical reactions, you are not dignified. You are a piece of stuff, and that's it. And if you are a piece of stuff, you can be aborted. You can be blown to bits by bombs and weapons. You're nothing. And secondly, if biological evolution according to natural selection and random mutation is what has produced reality as we know it, there is no meaning and no purpose. And the reason is because there's no design. There's no designer. All there is accidental things happen. That's it. There's no meaning in them. If they're purely produced by chance and randomness, there is no way to rescue meaning on the materialist worldview. And so what we have to do is we have to counter-program our children from the time they are young. Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. He is the maker. He is the one through whom all things have been made. And He has made our children in the image of God. He's made us in the image of God. He is our creator. We owe our existence to him. And he has given us as a result of that a mandate to take up, to work and to labor and to reproduce and populate the earth. He has structured creation reality. He has structured social reality. He has structured marriage. He has structured the family. He has structured life. Thirdly, we need to teach our children that Jesus Christ is King and Lord of the nations. We can no longer tolerate young people, even Christians, growing up with the idea that governments are not subject to Christ. It produces a godless culture, it produces the leaven of atheism, and it's destructive. Besides that, it is also the bedrock of tyranny. If Jesus Christ really is not the ruler of the nations, and individual rulers of nations are autonomous and a rule to themselves, that only produces tyranny. And tyranny leads to terrible things. I don't have to discuss with you about the Pol Pots, the communist regimes, the dictators of this world who oppress and treat their subjects and their citizens in dehumanizing, ungodly, immoral ways. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the nations. That means nations are moral entities, and they must submit to his law. And we need to train up our children that they need to pursue a policy of politics that's not dehumanizing, that's not tyrannical, that's not lends itself to a heavy-handed bureaucratic federal government, but one that is limited in scope and subject to Christ. And finally, we must teach our children that Jesus Christ is Lord and King of His church. Jesus Christ is Lord and King of His church. Popes don't rule the church. Bishops don't rule the church. Pastors don't rule the church. And the majority vote of members don't rule the church. Christ does. Christ rules His church. Christ rules His church through His Word and Spirit. And that means we may only do in church what Christ has commanded. We may only worship as Christ has commanded. We may only believe what Christ has commanded. We must frame our lives only by what Christ has commanded in His Word. These are the pillars. These four pillars provide the basic constituent elements of a coherent universe of knowledge, which will help our young people grow into maturity, into adulthood, having some idea of what truly is real, and how they are to promote the kingship of Jesus Christ in their own lives. So, fathers, that is your calling, and it is huge. It is huge. It is one that you cannot pass on if you are sporadic and hit and miss in your instruction. You cannot do it by turning on the television and assuming that somehow, some way, just because your children go to church on Sunday, that they're going to get it. You have to spend the time every day catechizing and teaching the children, but they won't get it. It's terrible. I hear so many parents tell me that when they take their kids to church, their kids learn nothing. They send them off to the little age-appropriate group. They throw in a VeggieTales video, or they let them run laps around the gym or something, and that's church. They learn nothing. And then they wonder why when children turn 18, 80% of them leave the church. Well, they realized that it might have been fun when they were 4, but there's a lot funner things to do in the world when they're 18 than to watch VeggieTales and have pizza parties. And so they check out. Don't wait. Start when your children are young and catechize them. Well, as we conclude this morning, fathers, I want to end with some application taken directly from the larger catechism as it expounds the fifth commandment. We don't have to spend a lot of time on each of these, but we need to hear these. They're split up in terms of duties and sins. And I want us to think about them as we conclude today. Duties. Duties of fathers, according to the power they've received from God, is one, to love, pray for, and bless their children. Love, pray for, and bless your children. If you're not praying for your children, you don't love them. If you're not teaching your children, you don't love them. Pray, love, and bless your children. Two, instruct, counsel, and admonish them. Instruct, counsel, and admonish your children. 3. Countenance, commend, and reward. Countenance, commend, and reward your children. I mean, spend time with them. Tell them they're doing wonderfully when they are, and reward them. Don't just tell them that's your duty, but reward them. 4. Reprove and chastise them when they do wrong. It's unloving not to discipline your child when they're being foolish. Chastise them. Reprove them. Protect and provide them from all things necessary for body and soul. Provide them with all things that they need. And then finally, the duty is, by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage, procure glory to God, honor to yourself, and so preserve the authority which God has given you. That is tremendous. Fathers, preserve the authority that God has given to you by conducting yourself in a way that is honorable to the Lord. Those are the duties, and here comes the dreadful part, the sins. And we'll fall into these all too many times, fathers. And so when we hear these, we ought to be dropping to our knees, asking forgiveness of the Lord, then of our children, and then amending our life. 1. The neglect of duties. We sin against our children and against the Lord by neglecting what God has given us to do. It's not excusable. It's not tolerable. It's a sin. 2. Inordinate seeking of ourselves, our own ease or profit or pleasure, rather than caring for our children, fulfilling our obligation. It's very important that we do not become like the caricature of the dad on TV who spends all of his time with his hobbies and interests and does not do the job he's called to. 3. Commanding things unlawful or things that are not in the power of our children to perform. 4. Counseling or encouraging them to do what is evil. 5. Discouraging them. 6. Correcting them unduly. That is too much. 7. Carelessly exposing them to wrong, temptation, and to danger. 8. Provoking them to wrath. And 9. Fathers, dishonoring yourselves and lessening your authority by indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. These are our sins, and there are plenty more. Fathers, you've heard the duties, and you've heard the sins. I hope this morning that as we walk away from this passage, that we are thoroughly impressed with the significance of this calling, the majesty of the calling, the importance of the calling, and the end of the calling, which is to train up children who know Jesus Christ and His truth, and they adorn it and apply it in their lives. This is the solemn obligation. This is the spiritual calling. Fathers, we need to seek the Lord's help, that we will give all diligence to being the fathers that God has called us to be. Let's pray. The Father in heaven, if we're fathers here this morning, we walk away overwhelmed. For it's very easy for us to say that we've failed repeatedly and consistently over and over again. And so we pray, first of all, for the blood of Christ to wash us from all of our unrighteousness and our corruption and our sin. We pray also, Father, that You would give us minds that are pliable and willing to be instructed, that we would be quick to admit where we're wrong, and then diligent to apply ourselves to the remedies and to the obligations which You command. And Father, as we do this in a way that's Christ-exalting and Christ-like in the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we would adorn these duties and these callings in a way that is a blessing to our homes and to our families and to our children, not only in this generation, but under the third and fourth generation, that they would all love you, fear you, and not depart from your ways. So hear us, Father, as we go on to service. We plead with you for your grace and your strength and the power of your Spirit, that we would be fathers who don't provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the instruction and the admonition of the Lord. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.